Well, this being the third Sunday night, we'll have a lesson that's related to our theme, that is this year, about the rock, the foundation of Christ. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who built his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The rock are the sayings of Jesus. Whoever hears these sayings of mine. We'll read another passage tonight that suggests the rock is Jesus Christ himself. His claims to be the Son of God, his ability to sanctify us, and we'll talk about tonight. These are the lessons we've been looking at through the year, and we're moving in, starting last month, to a section of lessons that have to do with building on the rock. That is, building our lives on the information that Jesus has provided in his Word. Last month, we talked about the rock of our salvation. Tonight, we'll talk about the rock of our sanctification. I've tried to decide whether to say this or not, but I'm going to anyway. In 1992, Sewell Hall was 62 years old. Is that right? Yeah. So there's a lesson online about sanctification, holiness, sainthood, and so on that was preached in 1992. You should go listen to that. What you'll hear tonight is a poor imitation of that, but you'll hear the rest of the story if you'll go online and listen to that sermon. I want to talk about something else, though, before we start. I think it's a uniquely human thing that we all want to be special. I don't think the animals feel that way about things. I think as long as they're kind of warm and fed, they don't really worry about whether or not they're special. In fact, the word special itself is kind of, just in logical terms, what does it really mean to be special? And I'll suggest some things that we think about when we say we want to be special. There is a pyramid of hierarchy of human needs called Maslow's Hierarchy of Human Needs. If you've had management courses, you've probably studied that. And I don't think Maslow discovered anything. I think he just observed this is the way people react to stuff. And if you're a clever boss, you can use this to motivate people. But it suggests there are some uniquely human characteristics. These are things that we need in our lives. First is, we would love to be selected by someone important. We want to be chosen above all others. I think that's the attraction of men and women to getting married. I think it's the reason on the negative side, sometimes maybe women more than men will pick someone who isn't really all that great, but they just make them feel special. You know what I'm talking about? You've maybe seen someone who makes a very poor choice, but they just make me feel so special because I've been chosen in some way. So we do want to be selected by someone. I think we want to belong securely to a group that accepts us. I think that's uniquely human. Just no matter what we are, this group will enfold me and I can be like them and I can always be accepted no matter what I am or what my faults and flaws are. I want to be protected and cared for by this group. I think the belonging and this protection and care may be the reason that gangs are formed. I have an idea that gangs often occur in communities where the family structure has broken down and where it may be dangerous. And so in a desire to belong to something, to feel like people appreciate you for who you are and maybe even for the protection, boys particularly are tempted to join gangs. And I think it's the case too on the negative side when families break down, which can provide a lot of these things, this idea of being selected or feeling a belonging or being protected. When families break down, I think we often will go and try to find alternatives, which are poor choices. But they illustrate the fact that humans need this kind of acceptance. I think that we all would like to be some way superior in something. Russ and I were in Casey, Illinois last week. You know, and in that city, they have a giant rocking chair. It's probably 4 or 5 stories tall. Have you ever seen a picture of that? They have a pencil that's as long as from here to that bush over there, if that's a bush. Why do they have that? Do you know why? Because it's in the Guinness Book of World Records. Do you know how many silly things are in the Guinness Book of World Records? Why do people do that? I think they just want to be better at something than anybody else. No matter whether that being better at something is really worth anything or not or has any meaning. I don't want to get too philosophical, but you know, taking a little ball that's about this size and throwing it to a metal ring, there's not a lot of purpose in that. But there are people who just spend their whole lives trying to be better than other people at that. You know, that's a uniquely human need. That's why there's a Guinness Book of World Records. That's why people will work really hard to do things which in a larger view are not all that meaningful, really, in life. But we want to be superior at something. We want to have these unique qualities about us. And you know, people will do almost anything to be famous. I think there's a phrase, your 5 minutes of fame. Have you heard that before? It's just your opportunity. I got interviewed by the local TV station. Somehow or another, that's something we all really would like to have. And we'd like to be remembered by others. We'd like to be have an identity that sticks with us over time. And then one last thing is, I think we all want to have a purpose. We want to accomplish something. And it ought to be something that's kind of important. I think even you can see that when people who are not all that moral, when you accuse them of telling something that's not true, or you accuse them of doing something, they'll begin to make excuses as if it was important for them to feel like they've done the right thing or to not have their reputation spoiled in some way, even when it's kind of silly, that it's pretty well known that they're not telling the truth. These are uniquely human needs, I think. These are things that God placed within us. And just like other things that God's placed within us, Satan can exploit those things to tempt us to do bad things. But the way they should be fulfilled, as you know, is by God's plan. So this evening, I want to talk about sanctification. You may not know this, but all these words, holy, saint, sanctified, sacred, are all English translations of more or less the same two words in Hebrew and in Greek. These are the words. The Hebrew word is something, kadash, which means to be or make sacred, to dedicate, to consecrate, or to hallow, to set something aside for a special purpose. And in the Greek, it's hagia, or some version of that word. It means that this thing that's holy or separated or sanctified or different has been set apart. It's been dedicated. And you can see that, really, there are a couple of things about that. Number one is it's different from other things, but it also has a special use, and that use is all that it's used for, and it's not used for other things that it could be used for. So a separated dish or a candle stand or something like that that might be in the temple would be only used for that purpose if it was holy or sanctified in some way, and it would not be used for an ordinary or mundane purpose. It's interesting that lots of things are called holy. Of course God is holy. We learned from Paul Earnhardt that there's a superlative about God's holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. But the nation of Israel was called holy, and priests, and the ground that Moses was walking on when God was in his presence was holy. There was a day that was holy, the Sabbath. There were men who were holy. There was a holy convocation. There were rooms that were holy, furniture, buildings, altars, flour, oil, grain, garments, crowns, animals, incense, and so on and so on. You see, some of these are just ordinary things, but something about their dedication, that is, they were selected and chosen, they were moved into the realm of being special, and then they were only used for special things. That made them holy, according to God's plan in the Old Testament law. I hope that makes sense, because we'll see that as we become holy, those kinds of things will have to be true of us as well. I thought that the word holy might be a common word, like church. You remember Russ's lesson a few weeks ago. The word church is just a common word. It means a group of people. But this is not. I think it only applies to things that are dedicated, often to a deity in some way. So it has a very special meaning. It's not just a word that kind of means different or separated in some way. It's a very special word. I'm going to tie those two ideas together from 1 Peter chapter 1. Here, there's a rock. That is the rock that is our faith is built on. It's not the church. It's Jesus, who's the cornerstone, and his words. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. You get the sense that there's this foundation, the rock, Jesus' person and his revelation, his word to us. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You see that term? A holy nation. He's talking to us. We're set apart. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I'm going to read quite a few passages tonight, but I want you to remember this one because we'll come back to it at the end. So how does it happen that something is made holy? Well, the first thing is it's selected. You remember in the Old Testament that, for example, to select a sacrifice, an animal had to be perfect, without blemish. It had to be selected according to some criteria. And then, once it was selected, it was dedicated in a special way, maybe through some ceremony. Maybe there was a washing involved that made it dedicated. And then after that, it was only used for special things. It may have even been isolated from other things and only used for the dedicated purpose that it was intended to. What I'd like to look at is, so God requires us to be holy, and He writes this, quoting from the Old Testament, actually Deuteronomy, Peter says, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Jesus said something similar in Matthew 5 when He says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that's from the Sermon on the Mount. So we need to be holy like God is holy. Do you have a problem with that? Looking back in your life as being selected as something that is without spot or blemish, no sin at all, holy in the same sense that God is holy, perfect in the same sense that God is perfect. Do you see a problem with that? I have a hard time with that, because I'm not any of those things. In fact, the writer Paul says in Romans 3, there's none righteous, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. So how can we be holy? What does the Word of God tell us about our sanctification? Remember, those are all the same words. Being sanctified, being saints, being holy, being sacred. Those are all the same word. How can we as people be holy in God's sight? Well, I'd like to look at maybe three different examples of Christians whom Paul wrote to that described how they were sanctified. That's the left-hand side of the chart. And then how they were used and protected to remain holy on the right-hand side. Let's first look at the church at Corinth. Here in chapter 6, Paul says that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Do you realize the significance of that? These Christians reading this letter had this history of sin in their life. How could they be holy to God? How could they be pure and perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect? Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That washing, no doubt, was the baptism that was recorded in Acts chapter 18, where those who believed in Corinth were baptized. But he goes on to say, actually, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 a little bit earlier than that, he says, flee sexual immorality. I'm sorry, it's later than that in the text. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you see two instructions that Paul gives? Despite the fact they were washed and sanctified from those old sins, he gives them this instruction. Flee sexual immorality. That's something to avoid. It's something to stop doing if they were engaged in that at all. And it was something to try to find opportunity to run away from if it was possible to do that. That's the negative. But he goes on to say, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. So there's really this ongoing effort, and this has to do with the usage of this holy vessel that we have. It's been washed, it's been dedicated for a special purpose, and now our role in that is to begin to keep it clean, to run away from things that would tend to make it dirty or to spoil it in some way, and actually to fill it up, glorifying God in our body with things that would be suitable for the purpose to which it was intended. Do you see that? Here in this very same chapter, the process of sanctification is described. It suits us for that, and then this ongoing effort to remain pure. Let's look at what Paul says to the church. I think Thessalonica is next. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification." I remind you, same word as holiness and saints, in other words, by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the gospel called them, and they were sanctified when they were saved. But yet, look what he says back in the 1 Thessalonians letter in chapter 4. "This is the will of God, your sanctification," same word, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Do you see the two sides of that? They were chosen for sanctification, and that's what happened. But now they were called on to abstain from sexual immorality and to possess his own vessel. We should talk a little bit about that. The word possess is a little bit of a strange word. What it actually means is to own. That is to, and I think it means to control it, as in your own property. Make good use of it. That's the positive side. So abstain from the negative things and make good use of that property that you own on the positive side. I don't know if it's a relief to you, but it is to me, that these Christians, both in Corinth and Thessalonica, struggled with those kinds of lusts. I mean, I'm not happy that they struggled with it, but it's a comfort that I do, and they did too, and Paul said, you can do it. You can turn this around based on the sanctification that you had before. Let's look at one more example from the church at Ephesus. Paul writes this to the Ephesians, now describing their earlier sanctification. Christ also loved the... this is in the context of husbands who are to love their wives, and he says you love your wife as in the same way that Christ loved the church. Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. And there again is this reference to the Word of truth and the baptism that saves a person. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That was the state of us when we were washed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus at the point of our conversion. But in that same chapter, actually earlier, he talks about the behavior of those who should walk worthy of the gospel. He says, fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, and a whole bunch of other things. Know this, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. And in those verses that intervene and actually go on into chapter 6, there are all these instructions about things that Christians would do in a positive way. Not just putting aside these other things, but in their life, loving their wives, submitting to their husbands, honoring their father and mother, putting on the armor of the gospel in chapter 6. All of these positive things that are the proper use of the body and help, I think, with avoiding those negative things. Speaking of avoiding the negative things, this is an interesting passage from the book of Haggai, and the reference in honor is chapter 2, and you can kind of tell what verse it starts with, about verse 11. In one of the sermons that's recorded in the book of Haggai, which are just a series of fairly short sermons, two chapters, Haggai says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now, ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food." The idea is this food is not holy or sacred, right? "Will it become holy?" Do you see what he's asking? I've got a holy thing, this sacred stuff, and it accidentally comes in contact with something else that isn't dedicated, sacred. Now, what happens? Does the sacred thing make the unholy thing sacred, or does it work the other way? Is it taints the other thing? Goes on. The priest said, no. Haggai said, if one who's unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And they said, yeah, that's the way it works. Do you see what he's saying there? And that is, our holiness is a thing that doesn't really, when we're in contact with the unholy, it's not like we somehow make the unholy become holy. It works the other way. The defilement works from the unholy to the holy. I think that's pretty clear in what Haggai is actually saying. So, in 2 Corinthians 6, similarly, Paul writes this: what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Notice this. Now, we've gone on into chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see that there's a kind of a perfecting or continuation of the cleansing that Jesus provided when He, by His blood, cleansed our sins. That was the point of dedication, but then the perfecting of that holiness goes on in our life as we go forward from there. So I think that's what that's saying. And He, of course, is saying what that needs to be is it needs to represent a separation from the world, from unholy things. Here's what Peter says: girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now that's the passage we put on at the very beginning. But do you see, backing up from that, some things that are helpful? First of all, girding up the loins of your mind. You understand that imagery is of a person who maybe has a long robe, but they've got a job to do. They maybe go out into the field to work for the day, and so they pull up that garment and wrap it around with a belt so they're ready to work. They're serious. They gird up their loins, being ready to work. It seems to me that our preparation, the seriousness with which we approach each day, the work that God has given us to do, is a huge protection against unholiness. He says, be sober. I think there's a kind of a watchfulness, a serious-minded about the fact that we live in hostile territory. And we are always worried about being attacked by what is unclean. Rest your hope fully. There's a sense that I'm hoping for something that's much better than this world. Without that hope, maybe the motive is not really as strong as it could be to maintain that separation and that holiness for the work that I need to do. So, girding up the loins of your mind, a sober mindedness about this world that we live in, and this hope that's ahead of us there on the grace that's to be brought to us. And then, as children of God, trying to imitate His character and trying to be holy as God is holy. Go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 7. And I just want to say this, that when I talk about this, I start to feel this negative energy in a way. Oh, these are all the things I'm not allowed to do. These are the restrictions. These are the hard parts of being a Christian. The things that it's just makes my life miserable because I can't do the fun things and I'm always on the watch for doing something bad, maybe losing my hope of heaven in the process of doing that. Remember these things that I said were basic human needs? I'd like to turn this whole thing around and say that holiness is not a restriction. It's not a penalty or punishment. It's actually the way these basic human needs are fulfilled. I'm going to try to assert that and prove that in the next minute or two. Look at this passage and go on down to verse 9 again. Remember that it's a basic human need. We want to be selected by someone important. Notice that we are a chosen generation. This holiness is the way God fulfills our need to feel like we've been chosen and special by someone very important. Do you see that? This is a blessing. It's the proper way in which our human desires are fulfilled. You're a holy nation, His own special people. We belong to God in a full sense. We've obtained mercy. I think that means despite whatever we've done, we're protected from the wrath that could come because of their imperfection, because of our sins. We have a quality that we're a holy nation. That's what we've been talking about in this particular lesson. We have a visibility. He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And He also mentions that we'll show forth the excellencies or the proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. That's a great purpose in life. Here's what I'm trying to say. is that I think we were born to be this way. I think this holiness that we think of sometimes as a restriction or a challenge or something that's very difficult, maybe even against our nature, I'm trying to say this is the very way in which God fulfills some of the most innate human desires and needs that we have. Do you see that? If we miss it in our family, we maybe miss it in our neighborhood. I'll never set any Guinness Book of World Records. I'll just tell you that right now. I'm not going to be able to do that. And I've already messed up with regard to perfection, with regard to moral purity and other things in my life. And yet God offers this, all those things that are really maybe so fundamentally human in my desire to be special, to belong to somebody, to be good at something, maybe better than anybody at something, to be seen and known, maybe even famous, and to have a purpose to do something valuable in life. That is the essence of holiness, really, for people. And God fulfills that in the proper way through the holiness and the sanctification that's made possible through Jesus Christ. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see God. You know, at first, that sounds like a threat. If you're not holy, you're not going to be able to see God. But do you see the positive side of that? Do you want to be in fellowship with God? It's holiness that enables that to happen. That's a great blessing. That's the fulfillment of what we were created to be in our lives. And that's what the sanctification is for in God's plan. That's it. That's what I wanted to say this evening. And I'd like to offer the invitation to you, if you're not holy, that you can be washed. And you can be sanctified and be a part of that plan that God has for all of us to fulfill all the needs and the desires that we have as human beings. If you need to do something in a public way, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing.